In Acts chapter 9, we want to commence at verse number 1. The Word of God says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound on to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas of one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. We'll end our reading there at the end of the verse 20. We'll just bow in prayer just before we bring the Word of God. Our loving Father and God, we could truly say that the hymn that we have just sung really does sum up the testimony of this man that we have been reading. Because to the uttermost, Jesus Christ did save Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners. We thank thee that the gospel and Christ brought him out of his sin, brought him to new life in Christ. And we pray that that will be, O God, the experience of those in this meeting place who have come into this house unsaved, unprepared to meet God. We pray that by the end of this meeting, that Father, angels will bear the tidings upward to the courts of heaven, that they'll sing in holy rapture, O'er another soul forgiven. Answer prayer, grant thy servant, O God, the infilling of thy Spirit with wisdom and with power. Grant to us a liberty we've never known before. Lord, I need thee. O God, grant to me the anointing of the Spirit of God, that we might declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. Answer our petitions. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. I wonder, is there someone here tonight who is a diarist? Now, a diarist is not a member of some strange cult or some secret organization. A diarist is just simply someone who keeps a diary. I must admit, I am a diarist. I have a diary I don't write within it my innermost thoughts in case I someday incriminate myself, but I would use a diary to write down some of my personal gleanings from the Word of God as I have my daily quiet time with the Lord. Missionaries like David Brainerd and preachers like John Wesley were diarists. They kept diaries. They charted the places that they went, the people that they met, the experiences that they had, all preserved for future generations to read, to be enthralled by, and to be inspired by. Tonight, I want us to figuratively look at a 2,000-year-old diary of a man who was converted just outside the city of Damascus, a record of which we have just read here in Acts chapter 9. And so I want to preach a message that I've simply entitled The Diary. The Diary of the Damascus Road Convert. Taking the events that we find recorded here in Acts chapter 9 as our starting point and focusing upon the main character of the chapter, Saul of Tarsus, I want us to consider in the first instance, as we look at this man's diary, I want us to look at his yesterday. I want us to consider, as we stand here in Acts chapter 9, I want us to consider his yesterday. Before the events of Acts chapter 9, we ask ourselves the question, what type of man was this man living? What type of life was he living? Before his conversion to Christianity, how did Saul of Tarsus conduct himself? Well, to consider that man's yesterday, we need to glean from other portions of God's Word, passages that, as we could coin the phrase from the horse's mouth, record for us Saul's own testimony of the life that he lived before he met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. As we consider this man's yesterday, maybe you'll see some semblance in your life between Saul's life and your own. However, this man's yesterday may be your today. And if it remains to be the same throughout your entire life and throughout the rest of your days, you're in danger of being eternally lost and eternally damned in God's hell. Your yesterday needs to be blotted out. Your past needs to be cleansed and forgiven. We want to consider then Saul's yesterday. What can we say about this man's yesterday? Well, before meeting the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, before being converted to Christianity, I want you to notice that this man, Saul, was a religious man. He was religious. Saul's religious pedigree was second to none. A pedigree that he would speak of in the chapter 22 of this same book. He was schooled by one of the most renowned rabbis of his day, Gamaliel, who was a doctor of the law. Saul testified that he was taught, verse number 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye are all this day. Elsewhere we read that Saul profited in the Jewish religion above his own equals. Not content to remain on the periphery of the Jewish religion, Saul became a Pharisee just like his father. He would there record in Acts 23 in the verse number 6 that he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Now a Pharisee can mean different things. That word can mean he was an explainer. He was able to expound the meaning and the purpose of the Word of God. Or it can also mean that he was separated. He was separated from evil. He was separated from those things that were sinful outwardly. You see, Pharisees were of a strict religious leadership role within the synagogue. And they believed that all that was necessary for a human being to enter into a redemptive relationship with God, all that was needed was the adherence to the law of God, keeping the Ten Commandments. They believed that if they kept the Ten Commandments, that would be sufficient for them to enter into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 18, the verse number 12, we read some other things about the Pharisees. We read that they were ones who fasted twice a week. They gave tithes, a tenth of all that they possessed. And along with their fasting, along with their tithing, the Pharisee was known for his observance of the Sabbath day. He would have attended on a regular basis the house of God. They even washed their hands. They were superstitious about that because they believed that the external purity of the body was much more important than the inward purity of the heart. Such was Saul's life before he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul was no heathen. Saul was a religious individual, however. Saul had signed up to a religious way of living that was more concerned about the external than the internal. He was more concerned about outward reformation than inward regeneration. He was more concerned about rites rather than relationship. He was more concerned about the traditions of men rather than the teachings of Jesus Christ. If you wanted a verse that was summed up this man, Saul's life, prior to his encounter with Jesus Christ, it would be 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That was Saul. He had a form of godliness, but he denied the power thereof. And such may be your condition tonight. You see, your assembling into this house of God tonight is evidence that you're no heathen. No, you would rightly and you would have no problem in ascribing that there is a God. There is a greater being. Nature, creation, your conscience, many things around you show and prove that there is a creator, there is a God. That need to worship a greater being than yourself is evidence that there is a God. And you have absolutely no problem in acknowledging that there is a God. And yet you may be an individual who has gathered into this preaching house tonight, and all that you're concerned about is the outward adherence to this religious set of rules, and yet your heart has never been regenerated by the grace of God. Unsaved friend, outward conformity is no substitute for inward conversion. Tonight, you may have a form of godliness. You may attend your church. You may give in to your church. You may be religious externally, but you may have a form of godliness, but you deny the power of the gospel. The gospel, the message that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sin, that message has never impacted your heart. Saul was religious, but he was not a Christian. How do I know that? I know that because of his life. I know that because of his own testimony. Because not only was Saul religious before he met Jesus Christ, in this man's yesterday, this man was blasphemous. He was blasphemous. When Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, he testified to the character that he was before he came in contact with the living and the true God. In chapter 1 there of 1 Timothy, we read in the verse 12 and 13, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in my unbelief. You see, this man, though he was religious, religion could not tame this man's blasphemous tongue. It could do nothing to hinder or to hamper or to restrain this man, Saul, from taking the very name of the God who created him and blaspheme the name of the living and the true God. Paul used his tongue to vilify, to defy, and to curse the very God of heaven. And Saul's blasphemy caused him to be at variance with God's law. God's law reminds us in the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. As a result of his blasphemy, he became a transgressor of God's law. That made him a sinner, and that made him a sure candidate for hell. He was a transgressor of the law. We live in a society today where men and women have no problem in taking the precious and the sacred name of a holy and of a righteous God and using it as an oath, using it as a profanity, using it as a swear word. But let me remind you of what the third commandment goes on to say. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. God will not hold you innocent. If you at any stage of your life have ever taken the name of Jesus Christ, Christ or God, as a swear word, as a profanity, as one who has taken an oath in anger or in disappointment, God will not hold you guiltless. Turn on your television. Turn on your radio. Stand on a street corner. Sit in a factory tea room, and you can be sure that it'll not be long before the holy name of God, his Son Jesus Christ, will be uttered without any thought as a curse word. Saul reviled the God of heaven. He blasphemed the very God of glory. This man who had come proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, this self-appointed king of the Jews, this teacher whose teaching was contrary to the tradition of his followers or fathers, Saul hated, and with blasphemous venom he took the name and unjustly maligned the God who created him. Maybe I'm addressing someone like that in this place. A blasphemer. It seems to be that every other word you use at home is but an oath or a curse. You're not even aware that you're doing it. It is true that you've tried to curb your bad language, but those oaths, they keep still coming out. Only the God-man can take a sinner who blasphemes the name of God and make them a Christian who blesses the name of God. And well you know it. Well you know it. For you work with people. You have socialized with people who, in their own words and in your own words, they got good living, and what a change their language has taken on. And you find yourself wondering, is this the same person that I used to work with? With all the words that they used to say, the taking of Christ's name in vain, and then the change, and they've become a Christian. God has done something in their lives. And then you stand back and you wonder, is this the same individual? In 1904, during the Welsh Revival, something wondrously happened. 100,000 souls were swept into God's kingdom. It's recorded in the history books of that nation that pubs were emptied and churches were filled, and how we would need that today. Sad to say, churches are emptying even of God's people. And pubs are filled even with God's people. That's how far the Church of Jesus Christ has gone. Don't mind having a little social drink. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived is not wise. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. Be not filled with wine where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you need any other portions of God's word? Sad to say, pubs are filled, churches are emptying. There in Wales, those pubs were emptied and churches were filled. It is said that hundreds of foul-mouthed coal miners were saved. And they gave up their cursing. It was reported that the salvation of those miners caused confusion. Among the donkeys within those coal mines, the animals could not understand the new curse-free commands of their master. We're told that work had to stop until the animals got used to the change of their owner's language. You see, all things had passed away, and all things had become new. Before Saul was converted, he was not only religious and blasphemous, he was malicious. He was malicious. We read of that there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious. He was malicious. You see, Saul hated Christians. Quite simply, Saul hated Christians. So much so that we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, that he made havoc of the church. He entered into every house, healing men and women, and he committed them to prison. Saul's hatred for Christianity reached a zenith, reached a high point with regard to him being involved in the very murder of a church deacon. Can you imagine that? Imagine one of our church committee men being stoned to death, and an individual that was involved in it was converted to Jesus Christ. That's what happened. Stephen was a deacon. He was a committee man in the church within Jerusalem, and yet they stoned him to death, and Paul consented on to his death. He stood by and allowed it to happen. That word consent, it means he raised the hand. In other words, it was decided by means of vote what they were going to do with this man, Stephen, this Christian. And Paul hated Stephen so much that he raised his hand and said, put him to death. Saul was malicious. Saul was callous. Saul was injurious. Saul was a persecutor of the Christian. Maybe you hate the Christ of God and all who bear his name. Now, it may not go to the extent, I'm sure, of Paul's malicious treatment of the saints, but can I say at work, it is you. It is you who is the instigator of the harassment directed towards the child of God. It's you. It is you who deliberately go out of your way to make the Christian's working environment intolerable and unpleasant for them. It is you who is first to criticize Christianity when some Christian falls and dishonors their Lord. It's you who quickly laughs at the invitation to hear the gospel. It is you who despises the conversation that a believer attempts to have with you about your soul. And then, having done nothing to merit such mistreatment, those Christian workmates and those Christian family members have become the object of your hatred. Can I say it is not them that you hate per se? It is their Christ. You hate the Christ of the Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15, verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. No more striking proof of the depravity and of the sinfulness of your heart than tonight finds you as a hater of God, a despiser of the Christ. I pray that by divine grace, your soul will be conquered by that grace. Transform your life and transform and change your eternal destiny. He was malicious. There is another and a fourth thing about this man's yesterday. He was pompous. He was pompous. Paul was a proud man before he met the Savior. His credentials he would list in Philippians chapter 3, 4 through to 6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew, of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Can you not see him as he would have stuck out his chest to give his credentials maybe to the Jewish Sanhedrin? Do you not understand who I am? I'm Saul. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, there is nothing. I'm blameless before the law. He was full of pride, stinking, self-righteous pride. was full of it, full of pride. And I tell you, many a sinner is full of pride. Read there in Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not at all in their thoughts. I tell you, sinner, tonight, if pride could climb into heaven, your pride, if you in your pride could get into heaven, do you know what you would do? You would take God from off his throne and you would enthrone yourself. That's what pride does. Pride dethrones God and enthrones self. Maybe tonight you're too proud to be Christian. You're too proud to bend the knee. You're too proud to admit that a life of sin has really failed to satisfy. You're too proud to be humble yourself before God and to cry to him for mercy. You're too proud to admit that you're helpless when it comes to the saving of your soul. Just like Saul, you're pompous. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. Humble yourself. Seek the Savior. Come in brokenness and contrition of soul. Come to the Savior. That was his yesterday. Saul's yesterday, religious, yet blasphemous, malicious, and pompous. But having considered his yesterday, let's take a look at his diary again, and I want us to consider his today. Acts chapter 9, we turn and we think about this man's today. Acts chapter 9, it records the day that Saul of Tarsus was converted to Jesus Christ. The events on the Damascus Road are known to us all. You've heard individuals saying, concerning individuals who have come to Jesus Christ, they have saw the light. Comes from this portion of God's Word. They've seen the light. Well, the events are known to us all. Can I say that those events, they're startling. And they're supernatural. And we need to remember something about that. And we must bear something in mind what happened to Saul that day. Because what happened to Saul that day will not be the experience every sinner that comes to Jesus Christ. You know, there are people and they're waiting. They're waiting for some bright light. They're waiting for some voice out of heaven. They're waiting for some vision of Christ before they become a Christian. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said these words, "The kingdom of God cometh not by observation." In other words, it does not come by visible outward signs, the kingdom of God, when it's established within the heart. No, it is the invisible work of God's Spirit within the soul that brings a man out of their sin into new life in Jesus Christ. You see, salvation comes not about by outward bright lights, but by the inward illumination of the soul, whereby the light of God's Word brings a sinner to a realization of their true spiritual condition before God. Are you aware of how you stand before God? Are you aware that you're lost, that you're condemned already, that you're out of Christ, that you're without God and without hope in this world? That is the true condition of every man's soul, and it needs the light of God to shine into the sinner's heart. Yes, the kingdom of heaven, oh, salvation, it doesn't come by some voice out of heaven. No, it comes about by the still, small voice of the Spirit of God that effectually brings a person from their sin to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. It does not come about by a vision of Jesus Christ. It comes about by a sinner being given a true sight of their sin. An apprehension that the Son of God is the only suitable, able, and willing Savior to bring men and women out of their sin to faith in Jesus Christ. This man, as he walked down, can I say, as he ran down the Damascus Road, with arrest warrants clutching within his hands for the believers in that city, God was going to intervene into the life of this religious, blasphemous, pompous, malicious man. it was high noon. Paul records that in his account there in Acts chapter 26 in the verse 13. He speaks about it being midday, high noon. High noon, we read that a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun halted the progress of this most unlikely candidate for God's salvation. You know, folks, I thought about that noon in the east, especially in Israel. At noontime, men and women take what is known as a siesta. They close shop. It is the hottest part of the day. But here's a man so fueled by hatred towards the Christians that he is not going to rest even at noonday. But there he goes down that road relentlessly pursuing his prey. That was until God stepped into his history. That was until Jesus Christ saved his soul. What Christ did that day, I want you to notice that first of all, it was an act of condescension. When God saves any man or woman, it is an act of condescension on the part of God. And that was the case within Saul's life. One preacher from the past remarked how marvelous the condescension which induced the Savior to take notice of a wretch like Saul, enthroned in the highest heavens, amidst the eternal melodies of the redeemed and the sonnets of the cherubim and all the angelic hosts. It was strange, the preacher said, it was strange that the Savior should stoop himself from his dignity to speak persecutor. It was a condescension, the coming down of God the Son, that made the salvation of Saul and the salvation of every repentant sinner possible. He who was God, blessed over all, blessed forevermore, became bone of our bone, became flesh of our flesh. He would then endure all the miseries of this life that would climax in his cruel death on Calvary's middle tree, so that salvation could be purchased for our sins. Whenever we consider the condescension of God in order to redeem a people unto himself, we could only agree with the sentiments of one in the past. Christ is unspeakable in his condescension. Can anyone measure or describe how far Christ stooped when from the throne of splendor he came to a manger to be swaddled and lie where horned oxen fed? Oh, what a stoop of condescension was that! He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his cradle was a manger. Oh, may God help us to understand how far he came. Sinner in the gospel, God condescends. In kindness he stoops. He stoops in his loving kindness. He stretches out his nail-scarred hands. He invites you, the sinner, to come. What wondrous condescension. What amazing love that the God of the universe. Think of it. Think of it, sinner. That the God of the universe would stoop to you, a poor, depraved, degraded creature, and say to you, incline your ear and come on to me, hear, and your soul shall live. Slight not his invitation. Respond without delay, turn from your evil ways, and make Christ your own. Yes, it was an act of condescension. It was an act of mercy. It was an act of grace. If God had have given this man his just deserves and his just rewards for his wicked life there and then, Saul of Tarsus would have been justly thrown into the deepest hell. Sinful practices, his wicked habits argued for such a course of action, on the part of God. But friends, I want to say, Saul was going to encounter the God of all grace. He was going to meet the God by whom grace came. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And God in his graciousness was going to save the most undeserving man on planet Earth at that moment of time. Divine grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. Arrested this persecutor on the Damascus Road and made him the boldest of saints. The glad news of the gospel is that God in grace can do such a work in your life. By an act of divine grace, instead of giving you what you deserve, endless punishment in an inescapable hell, he will, by his grace, give you what you don't deserve. Endless bliss in an inconceivable heaven. Let me ask you, have you tasted of the grace of God and salvation? Have you been saved by grace through faith? Has the God of all grace graciously brought you into his family and made you his own? Unsaved one in this meeting, let grace meet you on the road of your sin. Let that grace transport you to the foot of Calvary's cross. It is there that God, by his grace, will wash your sins away in his crimson blood and give to you a righteousness that causes you to stand acceptable in God's sight. We've considered this man's yesterday. We've considered his today. Very quickly, I want you to think about his tomorrow. His tomorrow. Within a few days of Saul's conversion, he had been baptized. He had joined himself to a local fellowship. And he started to tell men and women about what Jesus Christ did for him on the Damascus Road. Later, Saul, whose name was then changed to Paul, he would become a writer, a missionary, a church planter, a great theologian. Can I say that the change was radical? It was radical. From being religious, he was now a Christian. From one who once blasphemed the name of Christ, he now preaches in the name of Christ. One who was once malicious, he now is gentle. One who was once pompous is now humble. The change was radical. The change was real. He knew it. Yes, and the change was replete. In other words, it was complete. Every part of his life was changed. A change that could only be accredited to the God of heaven and the power of his gospel. Saul was going to realize that there is a bright and there is a satisfying future whenever you're in Christ, whenever you're a Christian. You know, the devil would come to you meetings like this, and he would suggest to the mind of the unconverted, you know, he would say to you that if you became a Christian, if you were soundly converted, you would have no future. He would say that your tomorrows, they'll be filled with restraint, they'll be filled with unhappiness, they'll be filled with boredom, they'll be filled with endless church services. That's your tomorrow. Maybe that's what he's telling you now. Well, if you became a Christian, let me be very frank, let me be very honest with you, your tomorrows will at times be difficult. There will be crosses that you will have to bear. There will be things that you will have to rectify from your past, and there will be practices that you will have to relinquish in your presence. And yet, can I say that all those things will be compensated by God's presence that will be with you, God's peace that will be in you, and God's power that will be upon you. Let me close then with this question. When all your tomorrows are over, and God closes the diary of your life, where will you be in eternity? You see, tonight's decision, today's decision, will influence your tomorrows. But you may not even have a tomorrow. And so, today, if ye hear his voice, harden not your heart. Because now is accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. God knows your yesterdays. He knows them. But he wants to save you today so that you might be with him tomorrow. Let him do that. Be saved today, lest there be no tomorrows. His yesterday, his today, his tomorrow. And it all changed when he met Jesus Christ. May you meet Jesus Christ tonight. Let me introduce you to him. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. And he's a well-able Savior. May you find it to be so tonight. And may he change your tomorrows because of what you do with him today. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Saul's yesterday is your today. And you need the Spirit of God to change your destiny, your heart. You need to be cleansed. If you want Paul's tomorrow, he would say that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you want that to be your tomorrow, you need to have his today. You need to meet Christ. And so if we can help you in any way, you go to the door, we want to speak to you. Could you make your need known? We want to speak to you about your soul. Maybe you felt the Lord speaking. You know, he may not sort out all your problems, but he will be with you as you deal with your problems. He's well able to meet you and help you and guide. So if we can help you, we'll be glad to take the word of God, spend some time with you, and point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make your need known. Be sure of heaven. Our loving Father and God, we bring before thee the issues of this meeting. We leave them in thine hand. We're aware that salvation is of God. We're aware that men and women, oh God, they need a heart transplant. They need the Spirit of God to work. They need something of the supernatural. Oh God, do that, we pray. Show them the Savior. Show them their sin. And show them that the blood of Christ is able to wash that sin away. Oh, answer prayer. Glorify thy Son in the salvation of the lost, in the restoration of the fallen. And we'll be careful to give all praise and glory to thee. For we ask this in Jesus' precious and all wondrous name. Amen and amen. Thank you, folks.